This is lesson number 9, The Spiritual Life, 3rd quarter, 2005.
Well, welcome back. We're going to start our last session of this series, The Lord of Our Body Temples. And we'll take a look at the broad aspect of how our bodies, the physical aspect, does affect our whole spiritual well-being, if you would like. Kate, wonder if I could ask you if you would mind offering the Lord blessing on our study this afternoon. Thank you.
Dear Father in Heaven, thank you for your Sabbath and being the creator of the universe and wanting to spend time with us. Help us to be as interested in you as you are in us. Please prepare our hearts and minds for what we're going to talk about. Help us to listen to you and enact it in our daily lives. In your Son's name, through his forgiveness, we ask all these things. Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much. Okay. Sweet cakes, sweet puddings, and custards will disorder the digestive organs. And why should we tempt those who surround the table by placing such articles before them? Oh, that's a bit strong, isn't it? Is that as bad as some of the other things that people do to their bodies? Well, maybe not so bad, but it's something to think about. And I can be extremely virtuous because I did not partake of any of those. Not yet. I have to watch my sugar intake, so I'm very careful about doing that. But that's when virtue does not seem to be virtue anymore. When you know you cannot, it's no longer a virtue not to do it. So it's that question of, I would have if I could have, but I can't, so I won't. Then she goes on, the more largely flesh composes the diet of teachers and pupils, the less susceptible will be the mind to comprehend spiritual things. The animal propensities are strengthened and the fine sensibilities of the mind are blunted. So if you're a vegetarian, you've got a better mind. Did you know that? There you go.
Better mind.
The potential for a better mind. Well, and then you've got to say, starting from where? Another point. Diligent study is not the principal cause of the breaking down of the mental powers. So, Christine, you can study as much as you want. That's not going to destroy your mind. The main cause is, and all the students are leaving, is improper diet, irregular meals, and a lack of physical exercise. Oops, I think I just caught myself on that last one. Irregular hours for eating and sleeping sap the brain forces, and when you're going through those time zones, don't you know it? Well, she just about covered everybody there, didn't she? And then, of course, Proverbs 20, wine is a mocker and beer is a brawler. Whoever is led astray by them is not wise. Doesn't say you shouldn't do it. Did you notice that? It says you're not wise if you do it. Which is an interesting way of saying that, especially for the Old Testament. We do know that there were other times where they spoke quite bluntly. But to say, you know, it's not a clever thing to do. Did you see those quotations? The one from Thomas Edison, to which we owe the light bulb. Or if you come from Russia, it was a different person. But anyway, they claim to be the inventor of the light bulb. He said this, I have better use for my brain than to poison it with alcohol. To put alcohol in the human brain is like putting sand in the bearings of an engine. That's what he said. He wasn't even an Adventist. I never see a sign license to sell spirits without thinking that it is a license to ruin souls, said Robert Murray Chain. Interesting perspective. It always reminds me of that sign that we saw in Scotland. Do you remember? About spirits. All kinds of spirits in England, you know that. There is methylated spirits, which definitely you shouldn't be drinking. There are petroleum spirits, and then there are all these various other spirits that are there in the public and lounge bars, these various other spirits. Why are they called spirits? Is it because it seemed that you were imbued with some kind of spirit? Yeah, you're filled with the Spirit. Do you remember Pentecost when the disciples, the apostles, were filled with the Spirit? And they could speak in tongues. And what did the people around say? Yeah, these drunk people. And Peter has to get up and say, listen, it's not even 9 o'clock or whatever the time was. no chance to get drunk yet, so it can't be that. I don't know whether that was an entirely defensible argument, but he was making a point. We're not full of that kind of spirit. Graham, do you remember those spirits that we came across in England? There were various kinds of spirits, and while I suppose it's a more controllable spirit that comes out of a bottle, would it be? What would you say about all those kinds of spirits?
Chipping on the Loch. Loch Lomond was?
Loch Lomond, yes.
Yeah.
Loch Hay, to be
and
sure.
They had been selling petroleum spirits.
That's right.
Well, originally they dispensed the Holy Spirit. Then they went for petroleum spirits, but now aren't they an inn and selling
right.
alcoholic spirits?
That would be a different kind of bottled spirit.
Yeah.
Interesting, isn't it, always, that the devil has a substitute for every good thing that God has. If you want to be filled by the Spirit, hey, here's a bottle.
You take the fruits of the Spirit. The fruit of the alcoholic spirits are love, joy, joy juice, you know.
Peace sometimes.
See?
Not always peace. I've seen some drunken brawls.
Well, at Yalta, the vodka helped a good deal, didn't it?
It helped somebody there anyway, yes. Don't know for sure whether that was the best decision that could have been
they
taken.
They were not wise decisions, the Yalta decisions.
Mm. Yeah.
That's the beauty of the fact that if you have the fruits of the Spirit, the last fruit is usually translated temperance, or used to be, but is really self-control. Now, there's one thing you will not get from alcoholic spirits, and that's self-control. But if the Holy Spirit takes control of your life, He will not control. He will help you recover your self-control.
Now, that's something
very desirable.
Let's pursue that one a little bit. I thought it was all about let go and let God. Aren't we supposed to give ourselves over to the control of God and let Him work through us?
I think a lot of religions assume that. The magnificent thing is that the infinitely powerful one says, I'd rather you exercise self-control. Mm-hmm. And that's what good news is about.
And how could God expect us to be His loving and trustworthy friends if He was the one in control?
That would just be robots.
Exactly. So you see how it all works together. Now, from what I understand, my limited understanding of the brain, I did spend a little time talking to our friend Dr. Ben Carson, who, as you know, spends a great deal of time in people's brains. Very interesting gentleman to talk to. He can tell you how many billions of neurons there are in the average brain, and I'm going, I wish I could use a few more of them, and how they work and the effect of alcohol and drugs on the primary focus of the mind, the frontal lobes. And it seems that that's where we do our communication with God, is through the frontal lobes. So what a wonderful thing for the devil to produce a substance or substances that cut off that access. And you know how it is when you're not feeling great, when you're under the weather. Somehow it's hard to keep that relationship going with the Lord too. So isn't there a vested interest that we have, especially regarding our spirituality, in making sure that we have the best kind of health, because that's going to produce the most open circuitry in our relationship with God? There are many people who want to be healthy today, live healthy lives and so on, but it's usually a very self-reference kind of thing. We're told that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. This is the place where God lives, in a sense. God lives in your frontal lobes. There's a thought for you. Think about that. And if God is really there and living with us, don't you want to keep that as clear and as straight as possible?
I like to use this line of thought with someone who sees what we used to call health reform as one of God's burdensome requirements.
Right.
And after a talk on health reform, an elderly gentleman came up to the front and said, "You've convinced me. From now on, I will follow health reform if it kills me." That's the other way of looking at it. Then, first of all, we have to tell people that created in the image of God with individuality, power to think and to do, wouldn't you want to covet that, protect it, develop it? That's the reason for looking after yourself. And that's why Proverbs is so interesting. You remember the advice that was given there? If you want to think kingly thoughts, you have important decisions to make in this life, you won't drink alcoholic drinks. Right there it says it in Proverbs. But it says, to the poor and the wretched, give them liquor. It'll help them forget their woes. That sounds like a dangerous thing to say. If you don't really prize this thing, then you won't have the right motivation for looking after yourself. But if to be able to think individually and creatively the way God does, now that means something. So our message, as always, is first about God, and then all the other things that may appear to be requirements. All his requirements are enablements to be the kind of people he intended in the first place, like him.
Isn't it true that some people would class those who don't drink as being killjoys or wet blankets or people who didn't know how to enjoy life? How do we respond to that? Yes.
I was just curious to throw out there a line of thought that I've heard many times, which is that it's not wrong to drink, but it's wrong to be drunk. And there is a point where you can have alcohol and not be drunk. And I've heard it said, well, one drink may alter the way you think a little bit, but not enough that you're making damaging choices, versus, for example, eating a huge meal and being kind of lethargic, or not getting skipping a night's sleep and not being able to drive well. You know, are those things equivalent? Or
it's certainly true from what I know. I mean, my first degree is in chemistry, so I claim a little bit of knowledge in the direction of least of chemical substances. And ethanol, ethyl alcohol, C2H5OH, is a very potent toxin, really. It's toxic to the system. As soon as you take one drink of that, the red blood cells start clumping together. That's what alcohol does in the bloodstream. And as soon as those clumps of red blood cells try to go through the small capillaries in your brain, boom, they all get jammed up and you do cause damage because of lack of oxygen reaching brain cells and things like that. So from my understanding, it is not a clever thing to be doing, as Proverbs says. Actually, that your comment did bring up something I was kind of going to pass over, but since you mentioned it, I will go there, because in the TV, the translation is perhaps a little too free, I think. It says, drinking too much makes you loud and foolish. It's stupid to get drunk, which is what many people would say today. Well, it's not bad to have a glass of wine once in a while, but just don't get drunk, which is not quite what it said, I think, in the original version of Proverbs 20, verse 1. But my question always is, when people say, well, there's nothing wrong in having a little bit to drink, well, what's wrong in not drinking anything at all? People will come up and say, well, it says in Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. And I will say, fine, do you have a bad stomach? No. Well, in that case, it doesn't apply to you. If you are really going to be absolutely legalistic or whatever about what Scripture says, then why did Paul say, take a little wine for your stomach's sake? Maybe it killed off some of the things as a good antiseptic. I mean, alcohol is also an antiseptic too, but just because you want to kill off some things which are swimming around in your insides is not probably the best reason to be drinking either. I don't know. Does that apply? What do you think, Graham?
You already read 31 verse 4.
No.
In Proverbs.
Go ahead.
Because it is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to desire strong drink. Or else they will drink and forget what has been decided and decreed, and will pervert the rights of all the afflicted. So if you rate yourself highly, and to be created in the image of God with individuality, power to think and to do, and if his highest goal for you is that you recover self-control, why would you want to mess with that? It doesn't make sense. A phrase that is more meaningful all the time, isn't it? It's foolish to destroy this incredible mechanism.
I don't want to get fixated either on the whole concept of let's just talk about alcohol for the next hour, because it's about all those other things. There's the misuse of drugs, that should be, well, it's prescription drugs or others. It's also about smoking. It's also about the way that we live in healthy ways with exercise, good diet, and all the rest of it. So let's not just think about that one thing. What is it all for? Is it about keeping away from the taboos, or is it doing things because they make sense? Yes, Bill, what do you think?
The flip side of saying, what can I, quotes, get away with, is the other end of saying, well, if this, and I'm going to try and be logical, if something is bad for my brain and it's going to interrupt my connection with God, then I begin to pursue a line of saying, whatever makes me most mental capacity strong is the only thing that's right. Then the next jump is, if that's right, not doing it becomes a sin. And then we assign things that may not be there as part of not healthy living or of healthy living. We ascribe now righteousness to it. One thing would be making jumps of logic, saying, if you're not for me, you're against me. If you're against me, you're a terrorist. If you eat poorly, you're a sinner. I mean, that's one of the correlations there.
Yeah, and I think we need to be very careful that we are not turning this into a whole set of what you might call religious rules, because all too often that gets mixed in and people get very confused about what the Adventist health message really is. Is it just a taboo against pork? Now, I had a long conversation with a former Adventist who accused us of the worst forms of legalism, because he would say, well, would you eat an ounce of pork? I said, well, why should I? What about 1 gram of pork? That's not going to do you any harm at all if you just eat 1 gram of pork. Why would you refuse to eat around? Well, why should I want to do that anyway? It's not a question of taboos, and it's not a question of levels. And I know where he was going, because then he would say, well, if you'd eat one, why wouldn't you eat 2 or 5 or 100 or 200 and things like that? It's the same kind of thing about the alcohol. If you have 1 gram of alcohol, well, that's probably what you get in your orange juice anyway. They're allowed, I think, to sell up to about 5% alcohol in orange juice because it ferments. But is that really what the problem is? Or is it using that or using a drug for whatever purpose that isn't going to help you in your spiritual life, that is far more of a, I don't say danger, but is inhibiting things which you could be doing? I want to keep it, as Graham says, I want to keep it God-focused. Because I think that's where it is. It's not a taboo. It's not some kind of, if I don't eat pork, I'll get into heaven. As all too often. I was at a particular church where they had kind of gone through some experiences, and she was giving a testimony about how the Lord had liberated her from the Adventist health message. And she said, you know, one time I had packed my husband's lunch. And I put in a bag of chips. Crisps, as we would say in English, chips. And he called me from the office and said, did I realize that these chips had been fried in lard, in pig fat? And she said, I got right down on my knees in the kitchen right there and then, asked the Lord to forgive me for giving my husband these chips fried in lard. And I thought, that sounds very strange already. I have to be honest. And then she said, but eventually I got to understand it. The kingdom of heaven is not about food or drink. And I remember the first time I ate a piece of bacon. And then I had this, and then I had that. And I've been liberated from all of this. And I thought, how terribly sad that somebody should misunderstand so completely what this is all about. It's not about that kind of thing. It's about trying to live the very best way possible. Yes. Lisa.
Last weekend I had a conversation with Dr. Howard Gimbel, chair of ophthalmology, and Dr. Donald Kurth, who's head of Behavioral Medicine Institute here for the university, and Dr. Mickey Ask, who's at the VA, head of addiction medicine at the Veterans Administration Hospital. I introduced all three to each other, and Dr. Kurth said to Dr. Gimbel, the ophthalmologist, I need you to see my patients. In fact, I need my patients to see you. And Dr. Gimbel was really surprised. Well, why would they need to see an ophthalmologist? He said, I need someone to help them see why their drinking is destroying their lives. Well,
okay.
Then Dr. Gimbel told a very interesting story that happened when he was doing training for cataract surgery. he and a number of individuals were doing the specialty training the night before they would do this surgery with this instrument that did 40,000 revolutions per second. They were told no coffee, no alcohol the day before. Mm. Well, that was fine. He didn't drink coffee or use alcohol. They did the surgery the next day on cats. And then the following day they rounded on the cats. And the man who was overseeing this training picked up each cat and looked at them. Picked up one cat and his back straightened and he just looked at everybody very sober and said, "Who did this cat?" And Dr. Gimbel said his heart just sank because he was holding his cat. And he stuttered, "Well, I did, sir." And the man just announced to everybody, "I couldn't have done a better job myself." He said, "I felt like Daniel in Babylon." He said, "I knew why." And he said, "I have never violated my nervous system with caffeine, stimulants, or alcohol." And he said, "I've been told over and over again why my surgical outcomes are so good is my hand stops moving completely when I have an instrument in a patient's eye. If I stop, my hand doesn't tremble." He said, "I can tell the residents, the ophthalmology residents that drink coffee, because they can't control their hand movements completely." Well, most of us aren't going to be ophthalmologists, so maybe we shouldn't be so concerned. But he said one of the lectures he had in medical school years ago was the insidious cycle that you can get into when you drink coffee. And he said many medical students were drinking coffee then, and you feel like you just need one more hour of study. There's so much to learn. You can't possibly master. If I can only get one more hour of alertness, I could learn a little bit more. But everything that goes up has to come down, and it mm-hmm. prepares the foundation for taking something later to bring you down because you also need sleep. And whether that's something else is alcohol or some type of sedative, you can get into a cycle of getting yourself up and then bringing yourself down and getting yourself up and bringing yourself down when what you really need is sleep. In that conversation, Dr. Ask, the one at the Veterans Administration Hospital, addiction medicine, said that one thing we don't understand well is why is it that some people have a single drink and that's all it takes for them? For those individuals, they say that they feel like that invisible barrier between them and everybody else is suddenly gone, and the world feels like it should have been the whole time. So we can never predict that, so that's why we really recommend abstinence. It can be someone from a religious home. It can be somebody otherwise very upstanding in their community, but something about their brain chemistry, just it's like turning a light switch on that can't ever be turned off again. Mm-hmm. So there are very practical things in our everyday life that would encourage us to just stay with the natural rhythm, sleep when we're tired, get exercise, avoid chemicals to get you up, and other chemicals to get you down again.
Mm-hmm. It's true. And thank you for giving some good basis for that. Yes.
Ryan.
When I was going through school, I had a number of classmates who became aware of my background, and they would react in one of two different ways. One was being very solicitous and, "Oh, well, I'm sorry, we're drinking around you." And the other was, "Oh, that's right, you can't drink." And, you know, I have to wonder about our history. We have so many incredible insights into the health message that are just becoming more and more aware of all the time. You hear things in just the daily news about stuff that Mrs. White has been talking about for 100 years or more. But yet we have this perception of being the killjoys, like you were talking about earlier. Mm-hmm. And I think part of it is our militant approach to it. We are right. You are wrong. You must do what we are doing. Otherwise, you are, as was said earlier by Bill, sinning, or you're somehow not such a good person, or whatever. And this is the same thing as applies to every other aspect of religion or of relationship with God. When it gets twisted out of perspective, and now suddenly instead of just, "This is my perspective, this is what I believe, and this is what makes sense to me," it's now, "This is what you have to do because this is what I believe." And that's what turns people off. And so even though you have somebody who could benefit from the information and would welcome the information in another setting, because they think that you're coming at them with this, "This is what you have to do. You know, I'm going to enforce prohibition on you," they are completely turned off. And so if we can approach it more from a perspective of, "Hey, this works better for me, and I found that it helps me learn, or it helps me study, or helps me make good decisions, or keep my hands steady, or whatever else, when I don't do these things, and this is how I have been able to get by without doing this stuff," that makes such a more positive impact than That's bad for you. Don't you know you shouldn't drink coffee?
I think we all should be appealing to issues of evidence and not this whole idea of it's a taboo. It's the one thing you just don't do, because otherwise it ends up being something that is more of a requirement than something that makes sense. I think it makes such good sense. As always, we need to get back to having it make sense to those people around us, rather than, oh, you're just odd because it's a rule, like you say. You're not allowed to drink, are you? Because your religion doesn't let you drink. No, I never want to portray my religion as something that doesn't allow me to do it. It's my choice that I don't drink, and these are the reasons why. And I think there are many, many reasons. I mean, people will come at you and say, well, there's all this evidence that one glass of wine a day helps you live longer and all those kinds of things. But I think on balance, you have to say it does. Why do you drink in the first place? People say, well, I drink for the buzz I get, or I drink to lose my inhibitions. I said, you have to drink to do that? All those kinds of things. And sometimes it's good to make them smile a little bit at themselves. I can honestly say this, and carefully how I say this, I have done some of my best preaching in pubs. I used to drink, used to go down the pubs in England with my friends. When it was very clear to me that this was not a clever idea, and God got me through that, I didn't drink anymore. And my arguments there in the pub became far more compelling as they drank, because they weren't able to combat them. And of course, they always appreciated this permanent designated driver that would get them home afterwards. But it's interesting that even there, they could begin to understand that what they were doing was not a clever thing and not a wise thing to do. How about the time when Jesus is right there, he's about to be crucified, verse 34 of Matthew 27. It doesn't give any explanation, it just says this. There they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. That's what it says. What do we conclude? He tried it, he tasted it, because probably he was thirsty, but when he realized what it was and what was in it, what was the gall in it for? It was it was basically to dull the mind to all the pain you're about to. So are we saying here, some people have concluded, that Jesus wanted to experience the complete pain of it all? No, I don't think he was of that mentality at all. My conviction, I would give to you, is that he wanted his mind to be as clear as possible, even as he suffered on the cross, not because he wanted to experience the gamut of all the pain, but he wanted to keep as close a connection he could with his Father. Now, you may say to him, oh, but the Father withdrew himself and he cried out, my God, why have thou forsaken me? All right, you can still argue that, but he still wanted a process in his mind, because he needed to come to the conclusion at the end that what he was doing was the right thing, that there was hope, that he hadn't made a mistake. How can you do that when your mind is clouded, when your judgment won't necessarily be right? Yes, Graham.
There's a theological matter of very great consequence at stake here. Almost all Adventists and Christians agree we should not be legalists, but I don't think we understand what legalism is. We usually assume that our difficulty with God is a legal problem. A legalist is a person who tries to solve that legal problem with his own endeavors, when by shedding his blood, Jesus took care of the legal problem. Now, the problem is, we're sick and dying people. It's not a legal problem. We're a people who need not forgiving. We need healing of the damage done. Mm-hmm. And so God gives us advice on what will be good for you. And this will help in the healing process.
Yeah.
And Ellen White's so eloquent on this. The only medium through which heaven communicates with man is the brain nerves and all the rest of it. It's just wonderful statements to that effect that science is supporting more and more these days. In other words, it just makes good sense to accept the advice of our creative physician as to what's best for us. In fact, we're dumb and stupid not to follow that advice. It has nothing to do with law and legalism. But it makes me sad to think that we assume our problem with God is we're in legal trouble with him because we broke his rules. And we've got to get legal clearance from having broken those legal requirements and all that goes with it. And to me, that even destroys the great message of the cross.
Yeah.
So we really need to examine the meaning we have attributed to this word legalism. A legalist is someone who's preoccupied with his legal standing.
And he's going to use the legal process to...
The whole thing.
Adjust that.
Yeah. So the legalist is not the person who tries by legal means to earn his way into heaven.
No.
We need to rid ourselves of the idea that we're in legal trouble. We children are sick, and our Heavenly Father loves us and wants to help us and gives us lots of advice. And we'd be well advised to follow it. It just makes good sense. In fact, it's downright dumb not to follow the good advice.
Why? If you said to your children, please don't play in the road, and they said, that's a very legalistic statement. Why shouldn't I play in the road? You find out soon enough. Did you see that quote from Albert Einstein talking about being dumb and stupid? Two things are infinite, the universe and human stupidity, and I'm not sure about the universe. And you have to say that I can see God up there. If I were God, I'd be distraught at the actions of my children in wanting to do these things. You say, are you completely stupid? Don't do that. That's going to be, you've just done it. It really is so disappointing when people do things which are so dumb, so crazy. Yes, Kate.
I think that it's very appropriate that we're called children of God because that's what children do, is they push the envelope. When parents set up a list of things that we aren't allowed to do, that's what we want to do, whether it's play in the road or touch the stove or whatever. I was in Indianapolis at the Camp Me GC camp meeting like in 90, I guess, 15 years ago, and we were staying in this hotel right 2 miles from the stadium, the wherever, and my dad told my sister and I, don't look under the sink. There was absolutely no reason to look under the sink, except he told us not to look under the sink. Little did I know that he needed this example to use as an analogy in a story 2 months later for something he was going to do.
He wasn't setting up a sermon illustration.
He was, actually. He was using us, and we walked in. He said, oh, by the way, girls, don't look under the sink, the bathroom sink. We were so curious. We were there for like 4 days, four through the weekend. We didn't look under the sink at all the whole time, and then when we were leaving, my dad said, by the way, there's nothing under the sink, but thanks for my sermon illustration. Think of that when I think
of that.
No, I was probably 12 years old then, and I've looked under every sink that I've stayed at with the hotel with my parents. Ever. The first thing my sister and I run in, we run in and then we look under the sink before he can tell us not to. The reason I kind of bring that up, not just for humor, but too often we think of holiness, I've shared this before probably with Kristen, but we think of holiness as the absence of sin, and it's not. Something is made holy by the presence of God, and so it's not all the things that we don't do that makes us right with God, it's what we have in our life. And I use the example of the burning bush. The bush, prior to God filling it with his presence, wasn't holy. It wasn't unholy, but it wasn't holy. It was just a bush, and God's presence is what made it holy.
And to not do what you're commanded not to do, as you say, isn't the thing that gained you any credit. Did you gain any credit from not drinking or not exceeding the speed limit on your way here? Or what kind of things do we think God is giving us credit for anyway? What do we get credit for? Do we get credit anyway? Is that what it's all about, getting credit?
Who wants credit?
Yeah. I remember getting credit from my mother. I told you the story about her beautiful chocolate cake and the fact that I didn't touch that when I was told not to touch it. I got credit from her. Thank you very much. Good boy. You didn't take any of them for the cake. And I said, but you don't understand. If I could have got away with it, I would have done it. And she says, you're such a silly boy. We're going to have it for tea anyway. I think God is like that. All the good things we're going to get. So just because we're told not to do this right now because it's not in our best interest, are we really foolish when we go against it? Do we get credit for following it? No, we get the benefit ourselves.
Yes, Bill. I think Paul said it in 1 Corinthians 6 a couple of times in a couple different ways that I sum up. I share this with faculty as we're trying to use technology for education. Just because you can doesn't mean you should.
Mm-hmm.
And we can apply.
I'm glad you're one of those. I've got too many computer people around me who tell me it's because you can that that's why we're doing it. I'm saying it didn't help me in the slightest, but you can do it now.
That goes from using technology to eating meat offered to idols, to eating meat in general, to drinking or anything. God has given us the freedom because we're made holy through union with Him. So we're free to do. It has nothing to do with our legal standing with Him. And I think that is, then, now that because we can, we're able to reflect and say, well, maybe I shouldn't.
So you're telling me we're free now to eat pork? He says, yes, we're free to eat pork. Can you believe that? How far we've come. But you know, he's absolutely right. You're free to choose. And that's really what God sets us free to do. He sets us free from the bondage of sin, which compels us to a position where we are now able to choose. And rather like Joshua, he says, I set before you blessings and cursings. Please choose life. Joshua says, choose you this day whom you'll serve. As for my house, I will serve them. You know, it's all about choosing the right things once you've got to the point where you're able to choose. When you have the Son, you're free indeed. You're free to do what? You're free to choose. And the last thing I ever want to do is eat a piece of pig. I'm sorry. Or eat anything that had a mother. Sometimes, you know, we have to explain things rather bluntly in some parts of the world because they don't understand what a vegetarian is. They think a vegetarian is somebody that doesn't eat meat but does eat fish or does eat seafood, even worse. I remember being in one restaurant in the Far East. I said, I just want vegetable soup. Okay, vegetable soup. Very nice. I'm eating the vegetable soup. And as I come down to the bottom, there's these two beady eyes staring up at me. And there's a prawn thing in the bottom there. And I said, no, that's vegetable. I said, he's got eyes looking at me. You call that a vegetable with eyes? I tell you, I felt ill the rest of the day after just thinking I'd been eating the water this thing had been boiled in. I mean, it really put me right off. But so you have to say things like, I will eat everything that didn't have a mother, you know? So far that works. I think it's because it does me good. It's not because I feel that I'm therefore better than others. We had some friends we knew who had some problems because the shop they owned, they really never got to the courage to close it up on Sabbath, but they became vegans. You see, that balances it out. Because we know we're more vegetarian than the vegetarians. So that'll compensate for the fact that we're not really keeping the Sabbath like we know we should. That goes back to what Graham was saying about this idea of credit and that we're in legal issues and this is how we fix it. And I think the Lord is just agonizing over us when we work that way. Yes, Gerald.
This whole weekend we've been discussing since last night the restoration of God's mind in us. Last night was a great session on speech and the way we talk and our attitude. Mm-hmm. So these suggestions that he makes to us is really to maintain the relationship with him so that we can have the advantages of the blessings he wants to give us. It's becoming more self-responsible and, in a sense, entrepreneurial in the best sense of developing our talents and thinking and doing wise things so we can make a better contribution to his cause here and to become more like him.
And because God wants us to be happy in our life here. He's giving us the best advice he can because he wants us to be happy. So many people think, well, we're told not to do this and not to do that because God wants to stop us from enjoying ourselves. Now, most of you here probably not enjoyed yourself in that kind of way. And you know, there's always, a temptation to wonder, if you've grown up in an Adventist home, whether you really have missed out. Let me reassure you, you have not. I think that if you've grown up in a Christian home and have been spared many of these things, you have much to be thankful for. But it's sometimes hard to convince some people of that until they've tried it for themselves. Some people almost have to try that and experiment. And that can be very dangerous, especially if you're messing around with some of these very powerful psychotropic drugs. But well, the best thing is don't even go there.
Sort of back to your almost original illustration of being asked, would you eat an ounce, would you eat a gram and all that. I think sometimes diet and also dress, I don't know if we're going to be discussing dress, is used as an external means to show that you've rejected something that's been in your past that you no longer want. And in the whatever it is that you're doing in and of itself is not the issue. It's just that I'm showing that I'm beyond whatever this was imposed on me by my school, my church, my parents, by whatever. And it's not the issue of the meat or whatever it is. It's just that, okay, I'm showing that now I'm doing what I want to do, which I think is sort of a sad commentary that you feel like you have to do these external statements to make something that I'm declaring that I'm now different than I was before. But it seems like a lot of times these are things that people do to make that kind of a statement. So I'm not going to drink a little wine, or I'm going to eat meat when I didn't, or I'm going to eat different kind of meat, or I'm going to dress this way or whatever. And it's not the issue of the diet or the dress, but it's something else underneath. And usually it's probably not the most healthy reason for why they're doing things.
Yeah, I can think of examples in my own life like that. We didn't get to all the other things, but there are other issues. I remember when I became an Adventist, I got rid of all my Deep Purple records. Most of you here probably have no idea what I'm talking about. I felt compelled to do that, and it was important for me to do that. Now if I hear I don't have any Deep Purple records, I didn't go back and repurchase them when I realized that this wasn't such a big issue anymore, I don't listen to it. But when I hear a record like that, it doesn't disturb me in the slightest. I don't care. It's irrelevant. But at that time, it was important to me to do it, so I did it. And I don't know that I felt particularly virtuous having done it, but it was something I kind of needed to do to put a break between the way I've been living in the past. I think as you get older, you begin to see things with that most things are quite what you might call things indifferent, that it's, don't get hung up on that. There are some people who spend so much time concentrating on the problems in their lives that that's all they think about. Whereas you need just to leave them and say, well, I'm now in Christ. I'm a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. And we walk in newness of life and enjoy that and not spend all your time thinking how good you were giving up all these things which are wrong, or all the records you burned, or all the books you got rid of, or all the dresses that were too short that you gave to welfare, or whatever it was. And that doesn't mean that I'm now saying it's okay to wear a short dress. Please, it's so easy to get hung up on all those kinds of issues. I mean, where would the Lord take us with that? Actually, that part about the Holy Spirit and your body being a temple of the Holy Spirit actually is nothing to do with diet. Did you know that? We always apply it to issues of diet or with drinking or smoking or something. Read the context, right, Graham? Always go back and read before, read what comes after. It's in 1 Corinthians 6. It's talking to the church in Corinth, which had a problem primarily with sexual immorality. Verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You're not your own. You are bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. So what is it talking about? It's talking about sexual immorality. How do we suddenly switch that into talking about drinking and smoking and diet? And so? Well, it is applicable, but it's not the... It seems to work. A useful text. But it wasn't the primary key. And, well, the Lord of our body temples, even there too, isn't it? Yes, Bill.
The human body is incredibly complex. And all the various systems are only marginally understood. Those 300 billion neurons, that's...
300 billion?
That's the most recent number.
I knew it was a too big a number for me to remember. I don't have enough neurons.
You said it in chemistry. Mine was sensory brain function. Anyway, right. So I do read a bit in that area. we are only a few light years away from understanding how the brain works. You know, but we're one whole. I'm thoroughly convinced that we are not a separate type of thing. This Greek dualism is foolishness. We do not have something that wafts off into heaven and the body stays down here and turns to dust. If you don't have the whole thing together, you don't have it. Now, I wonder if people who believe in this spirit and body kind of a thing, where they think, well, the body's going to die anyway, it doesn't matter what I do with it, my spirit's going to go to heaven. Well, I think this is damaging because it takes you away from the idea that no matter what you do to this body, the body's terribly resilient, by the way. It'll put up with a lot of things we do to it, whether we overeat or whether we fail to eat, whether we don't get enough sleep or go through some jet lag. The body can adjust to so many different things. Yet, small doses of things that are not good over time cause a lot of damage. I think you have to realize that you have our already damaged body from creation. We've way down the road. If you constantly do things that are not good for the body, you'll destroy it, you'll destroy the mental function and whatever. And that's why I believe that we've been given all this counsel so that we can be strong, strong mentally as well as physically. Mm-hmm. And what a tragedy if we turn our back on this and say, well, I don't want to believe all that stuff. I'm just going ahead and destroy this body because it doesn't matter. I feel sorry for people that look at it that way.
Yeah, and thank you for reminding us about that. I think that is an issue in contemporary theology or the way that people think. The body is just the shell. The soul is inside. And since the soul can't be affected by whatever we do in terms of whatever we eat or drink or drugs or whatever, then it doesn't matter. But our message is that all this is integrated. We are a composite of spiritual, mental, social, physical, and all the rest of it that come together in who we are. And what we do does affect us very directly. I don't know that there are many other churches that teach the whole idea that what you do physically affects you spiritually. I don't know that there are that many that also think that way. And it's not a question of this is the way you do it because this is something that is a sin or this is wrong. It's because it doesn't make any sense to do that. It is makes such great good sense to live in this other way, in this better way. You go and have some tests and you find out some things. They told me that I chose my parents badly. I said, I'll go back and fix that then, shall I? You have such things as hereditary that you don't have much choice over. Well, the more reason then to take these things and live the best you can with what you've got. Not making that the sole ideal, but because it is to be of use to you and God and others, and to be happy with the way you are, and to be free. People who are sick don't have so much freedom as people who are healthy. If you're lying in bed, how much freedom have you got? If you're not feeling good, if you're not enjoying life, that's not what God planned. And I find it extremely interesting that all the things that the devil has suggested are great things for having a good time actually make your life worse. Yeah. Do we have to be so dense not to understand that? I find it quite amazing. Yes, Phyllis.
Back to the matter of dress. This group might be interested in a little story that my grandmother told me. She later became a licensed minister, but at Battle Creek Sanitarium, Mrs. White didn't feel like going to the dining room, and my grandmother, who was a blue-eyed blonde, was asked to take her tray. She had just purchased a silk dress, gray silk dress, with white collar and cuffs, was fitted bodice, and had a slight train and a little bustle. And the brethren were all upset about it.
Well, you would be.
Grandma was asked to go to the room, and she knocked on the door and greeted Ellen White with a smile and set the tray down and was ready to leave. And Ellen White said, just a minute, dear. And so she turned around, and Ellen White was smiling at her. Grandma said, oh, here it comes, you know. And Ellen White said, I just wanted to tell you how pretty you look. I love your dress.
it's very becoming. It showed excellent taste. And very delicately, Grandma saw to it. It got back to the brethren, and she never heard another word about the dress. In conversation with Grandma, I got the feeling that they were good friends. The emphasis was not on dress, but inside.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And when people come along who aren't dressed as we might think, it's all too easy to react negatively. Actually, I have to ask you a question for this. Is this Reform dress that you're wearing today? This is casual. I know. You forgive my teasing.
Well, it says she has a red dress on. Mrs. Vineyard has a red dress. We should include the story about Mrs. White saying to one of her helpers, "You should always have one red dress in your wardrobe. It suits your complexion perfectly."
That's a shocking statement,
isn't
it, for some people?
Isn't it a beauty, though?
Yeah. But it's only if it suits your complexion, so you better check that first before you go and buy your red dress. Wendy.
One of my favorite teachers used to always say, choices have consequences. Mm-hmm. He'd always put it in a nutshell. Choices have consequences. Choices have consequences. And now with my patients, I tell them, these are the facts and the research. Mm-hmm. You can choose. You can choose to drink alcohol. You can choose to get tattoos. But it does have a consequence. And mind the consequence, whether you want it or not. And I think that's all God was saying. He just broke it down to the consequence. Don't do it. And expected us with our intelligence to figure out why. But it was because he was saying choices have consequences. And it drew you away from me when Adam and Eve chose against me. And I don't want any more of you to be drawn away. And I think that's it in a nutshell.
And that's probably why you have so many of these things in the Old Testament that look like very blunt commands, because that's the way you deal with kids. Because sometimes it's hard to argue it all the way through because they don't understand it. But I hope we are to the level now where we can say, you know, that makes such good sense. If he had said to the children of Israel, just do what you think is right. But don't forget, choices have consequences. They go, hey, let's go. Let's go up to the children of Moab and let's play. And as I say, they weren't playing tiddlywinks. It's full-blown fertility orgy. The base of Mount Sinai, same thing. You can't do that with untrustworthy people. You sometimes need to have the command. But if it makes good sense to the people who are willing to process those things, then I think we should be doing it that way. I've had to use direct commands to my children, say, you're going to do that, you're not going to do that. Doesn't work too well, now they're 18 and 21. You have to give explanations. You have to invite, you have to appeal, you have to plead sometimes. And sometimes they still go on making the wrong decision. But at that point, you have to say, okay, they've made their decisions and now they will have to live with the consequences of their action. I just don't want to have to pay for it when it comes. But as you read through the Bible, it's so much that way. It's not a God who's trying to prevent you from enjoying yourself. I mean, that was the devil's key. He says, oh, he's trying to stop you enjoying yourself. He knows that if you eat that fruit, you'll become like him. You'll become as gods. And they're fooled into that. And then eventually they realize that God was telling the truth all along. Right.
I like to preserve my options and not burn bridges if I can help it. And I was discussing with an individual the other day some choices that this individual was contemplating. And I said, you know, if you make these choices or you make the wrong choice in this situation, the consequence is that you'd have far fewer choices down the road. A number of my clients have made some choices that have severely restricted the choices that they have now. And I am a big fan of retaining those choices later on. And so I think when you say choice of consequences, one of the consequences is that you don't have the opportunity to make the choice later on that you would like to. And that's something that needs to be emphasized as well.
Yeah, absolutely. Actually, as soon as you used that little phrase, that it reminded me of, I had an aunt who always mixed up proverbs. One of her best ones was, don't burn your bridges before you come to them. It still makes sense, but it always made me laugh. And it's true, isn't it? Those are future choices. Yes. Joanne.
Another consequence that we can never take back is when we don't allow ourselves to follow God's instructions, I'm always amazed and embarrassed that He has to shine His character through us. Mm. And by allowing to follow His instructions is to give the other people that we're around the best opportunity possible to understand the kingdom. And so that if we don't follow God's instructions, sometimes we burn their bridges by our own silly actions. And think of yourself trying to explain yourself through other people. I just can imagine how frustrated God would be, and how He chooses us to do that is just an amazement to me.
It reminds me of the text that Jesus used there in Matthew, saying, when he's talking about those people who cause harm to the little ones, to the children, it would be better if the millstone was put around their neck and they were cast into the sea because of the damage that they do through their actions and their inactions too. So it's true. We are a spectacle to not just this world, but to the universe, a theatron. We are part of this theater, and people are watching, and they're not just this world, but all the beings of the unfallen world is looking on, and they want to see what the consequences are either way. And we are showing that, revealing it. Yes.
I take this neat stuff called rat poison or Coumadin.
Normally that would be not a good idea, right?
Right. I had the battle with the apricot tree.
Yeah, I see you have some wounds there.
All bloody. My wife says, you've got long sleeve shirts and you've got long sleeve gloves. Why don't you ever wear them? I said, well, I never think about it until I see the blood.
A walking testament to the wisdom of wise. Yeah, but it's true, isn't it? There is a wisdom in doing things the right way, especially if you've got some condition that would predispose you to bleeding and so on. Yes, Lisa.
Quick plug for the Adventist Health Study. We were, Loma Linda University was refunded again for about $21 million from the National Institutes of Health, the single largest NIH grant that we've gotten so far. The NIH is very interested in the results of the Adventist Health Study because Adventists live about 10 years longer than matched cohorts. So there is empirical evidence that living a healthful lifestyle does make a significant difference in longer life and a healthier life. And the most recent study, some of you are here in the area so you already know, but the most recent study showed which five factors accounted most for those extra 10 years, each one accounting for about 1.5 to 2.25, or an average of 2 years extra life. The first one was the obvious one, not smoking. The second one was eating more fruits and vegetables, a healthier diet. The third one was exercising more, that Adventists exercise more than matched cohorts. The fourth one is just an obvious natural result, the consequences of eating more fruits and vegetables and exercising more, and that is they tend to be less obese, more closer to ideal body weight. The last one was a surprising one. We had a large press conference here. We had newspapers coming, and this was published in the Annals of Internal Medicine. This was the surprising factor, and that was that Adventists eat more nuts, and those that eat nuts five times a week or more live about 2 years longer. Mm. How much nuts? About a handful of nuts, if you want to know just how many you have to eat. That's five handfuls of nuts across the week. So, yeah.
Yeah.
Good news, Gerald.
And the best kind of nuts were?
Well, interestingly, you might think it was walnuts, but even peanuts count. Peanuts are not nuts, they're legumes, they grow in the ground, but their fat and protein to water ratio is the same as nuts. And even cashews count. Cashews aren't really nuts either. They grow on the end of a little cashew apple, but have the same nutritional properties of a nut. But walnuts are very good, I would say that. One last plug, though. I mentioned the Sabbath earlier. The Sabbath is something that's built in, again, as a way to preserve health, to put in that rhythm of rest and social relationships. I remember in college collapsing at the end of exam week, absolutely ill, just fever, coughing, sniffles, and then I'd spend all of Christmas holidays getting well again. I just depleted all of my resources. And the Sabbath is there every week so that you don't deplete it before you stop to rest. You rest before you get to that point. You have the relationships that nurture you. psychologically and spiritually, and the worship that nurtures you every week there is part of the rhythm of life. And that's another blessing that probably accounts for the better health of Adventists, although we haven't empirically studied that yet.
There is another one that I hope they find eventually, and we have to make sure that we live this first before they do discover it, perhaps. But you know the proverb that a merry heart doeth good like a medicine? If Adventists are really seen as being happier people, and we live longer probably because we are happier, then maybe some other people might even want to join us just because we're happier people. Could that be? I've had a bit of a crusade on this for a number of years, ever since I started in ministry, and was so distraught at the number of long faces that were in my congregation looking back at me, and really was quite depressing to preach to that congregation week by week, who seemed to think that this was salvation by true grit, or maybe it was just my bad sermons, I don't know. So I think I've told you before, I came along with a lemon and I asked the children as to what this was like, and they made the sour face. I turned it around, I'd painted this sour face on it. I said, "And is this what it tastes like?" They said, "Yes." I said, "Well, now look around the congregation and see how many people look like this." And at which point Anna says, "Don't ever do that again." You imagine. But everybody, of course, cracked a smile at that point, so they couldn't find anybody. So it made the point. But I really want us to take away that little thought too, that God truly does want us to be happy and to have joy in our lives, to smile. I know that you can't be, you know, that song, always cheerful, cheerful I will always be. I'm sorry, just does not ring true. And if you sang that at a funeral, you probably would be misunderstood. But as a general principle, I would love Adventist Christians to be known as a happy people, not disappointed, not looking down in the mouth, not looking like they needed a stiff drink, but people who really were enjoying life. What does it say in John 10, verse 10, isn't it? Jesus says, "I have come to give them life, and life to the full," in the NIV. Life more abundantly. Life to the full. Are you living life to the full, to the maximum, enjoying every good gift that God's given, not thinking that he's trying to keep things from you, but enjoying this wonderful message that we share that helps us to have a happy, wholesome, and worthwhile life? I see so much sadness when people reject all of that because they're turning away and rejecting something that really can do them a great deal of good. Bill, you've got final thoughts.
I think we should thank God that in his mercy and kindness that he gave over a century ago some messages about health to Ellen White that would make us healthier, live longer, and live better lives. Because their knowledge of nutrition was almost non-existent. They thought things that were terribly harmful, like tobacco, was really good for you. Mm. And it all messed up. And we would be so far behind if we hadn't had that message. We should praise God. And even today we do things that are silly because we just don't know. I'm reminded of the lady that called up the emergency number and said, "My little daughter ate a bunch of ants." And the nurse said, "That's not going to be a problem. It won't hurt her." "Oh," she said, "that's good. I gave her some ant poison just to be sure." And she said, "Get her to the emergency room." You see, we do stupid things. We do things that are that stupid. Yeah. And eat things and do things. You know, most of us are sedentary.
Right.
We ought to all get out and exercise more.
Yeah.
Now, Ellen White says that in that mm-hmm. quote you gave, that one of the things we need is to get more exercise. Stop sitting at the desk so long.
Right.
You probably would be able to study better if you got more exercise.
That's true.
But we had this counsel. Praise the Lord that he gave us this counsel.
I think that's the one thing that I would talk to myself about, and probably most of Adventists. I'm a bit surprised that we exercise more than the cohorts, because quite a lot of Adventists that I know don't do that. There are times, I mean, I make all kinds of excuses, you know, like, I don't think they'll want me jogging up and down the aisle of the airplanes I'm on, but the truth is that you can always find some time to do it if you really want to. I want to wrap up those by turning it to the spiritual line. Oh, did you have a thought there?
If they included ministers in this blessing of Sabbath rest.
Mm.
If you really make the contribution that we can on Sabbath, you work your head off from Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. But it is a very joyful experience. And in that connection, referring to the gloom, when I was writing Servants or Friends, which deals with this issue very much, I would love to have included Ellen White on so many points. For example, the man who obeys God from a sense of obligation merely because he is required to do so never enters into the joy of obedience. In fact, he does not obey. Only the man who does what's right because it is right really obeys and really pleases God. Now, what has made the difference for him? Now, this I could put in my book. See, we wanted that to go to non-Adventist, so I didn't quote her once. So you could tell I was full of what she's written when I wrote the book. Paul was a legalist at first. When he finally learned the truth about God, he began talking about freedom as no one else has. It was wonderful. Then people raised the question, but what about the Old Testament? Why then the law? First they argued at Minneapolis over what law it was. He says, any law, all laws, the legal approach. Why did God seem to use the legal approach? He gave the answer. The law was added because of transgression, because of our misbehavior. And it was added to bring us to Christ. And once we've come to Christ and learned the truth about God, then we obey for a different reason. We've heard him say, I call you no longer my servants. Servants just do what they're told. That makes the gloom. I call you rather my friends because I want you to understand. So we look over these laws in the Bible. They were needed. Because in the days of our ignorance and immaturity, we needed laws laid down. But then we can misunderstand that instead of saying, thank you, God, for even playing into the devil's hands by appearing to be legalistic and arbitrary, the very thing he charges you of being. That you would run the risk of being misunderstood is a tremendous demonstration of what you're willing to do to clear things up in the only way you can, that is by inviting us to understanding. And look into these things, collect the evidence, and then you do what's right because it is right. So the remedy, as always, is the truth about God and that he does not wish to relate to us as a boss to his slaves. I love the fact that when we translated, well, actually 200,000 copies of Servants or Friends into Russian and took them over and delivered them, they translated it not servants or friends, but slaves or friends, and that's the Greek. Most people say the proper relationship with God is to recognize that he is the infinitely powerful sovereign and we are his completely surrendered, humble slaves. And if God has said it, I believe it, that's all there is to it. That's a sticker I'll never put on my car. God does not like that. If God has said it, I will discover that it is very wise to follow his advice in the days of my ignorance and immaturity. But now that I have had experience in life and have investigated these things, I would do these things whether he asked me to or not. Why don't you eat pork? Because God says you shouldn't eat pork. No, I'm like you. I wouldn't like it. And I don't think it would do me a bit of good. There's no virtue in that, doing the right thing because it makes good sense. Why do we want any credit for doing the smart thing? I think a lot of Adventists think they'll need a purple heart in the end. They've suffered so to be saints. You know, there'll be no credit in the hereafter. But then when we've been so stupid, God isn't going to say, see, I told you so, I told you so. Now you've come to your senses. I like that. You barely got in by the skin of your teeth, but I'm a very merciful God. And a lot of rubbish like that. It is amazing that he worked so hard and that he ran the risk of being misunderstood and misinterpreted by his enemy all the time. I hate it when we Adventists, in our eagerness to obey, actually, in effect, support the devil's charges. That God is arbitrary, unforgiving, and severe, giving us all these rules. He even has to have a kind person pleading with him to forgive us for our follies. The picture's not right. I honestly believe at this juncture, I'd be awfully careful. It's a good thing I'm this old. I don't think we're giving a finishing message to the world. I honestly don't. Not yet. But Ellen White brought it to us based on Scripture, as you said. She was magnificent all those years ago. And she's being discredited by some of us these days. Where would we be without what she wrote? And she never claimed to have authority. She said, I got this from the scriptures. Go back and read the scriptures. Some of us need to go to the ophthalmologist just to be able to read. Mm-hmm. Who are you referring to, this ophthalmologist? All this literature that we Adventists have is magnificent. If we would just take the Bible and read it for its original purpose and say, this is what God is like, and look at the lengths he's gone through to say, this is what I'm like, and I'm not as the enemy has made me out to be. And we have the privilege of going to the world and explaining and giving them the evidence that this is so. And that's where you might be willing to part with your tithe. God says, now that you've seen what a huge venture I'm engaged in, and it's terrific, it involves the whole universe, would you like to join me in this thing? I could use a little money. You know, I mean, you'd be glad to, wouldn't you? Do you want to be members of the team? But the one thing that's missing is a clear picture of God. Mm. And Mrs. White had the picture.
Thank you for that. I think Graham summed it up far more eloquently than I could have done. And so we need to bring it all to a close and to thank you all for your contributions, for sharing together, not just on this issue that we've been talking about, but all the issues which are so relevant in living what is the title of the lesson, the spiritual life. How God is truly the Lord of all these areas, but not a Lord that demands, but a Lord who invites, who shares, who cares about each one of his created beings. So as we close, let's think about that. Graham, could I ask you if you'd like to say a few words in to the Lord as a closing prayer? Thank you.
We're grateful to the Lord for the pleasure and the privilege it's been. As individuals who are just utterly committed to this good news about yourself and the way you run this universe, your patience is almost unbelievable. And yet we have the long history of Scripture to say, you've been awaiting God, willing to go to any length, even to come and be humiliated on this planet, even to die. A death which so many of your followers have misunderstood. What a privilege to try to clear those things up. And our meetings here from time to time, do come back to the focus of all truth, the truth about you yourself. We're so grateful that Jonathan is willing to take the time and energy to come out here. And we're grateful for the influence he's been able to exercise all around the world. People, so many of them, do welcome this picture of you. And what a privilege it is to join together, to be members of the team, to make it clearer than it's ever been before. Well, we're not inventing something new. This is the everlasting good news. It's the real essence of all Scripture. And thank you for sending that remarkable woman with so little education and a wretched beginning with her personal health. And you helped her write out more clearly, perhaps, than any other one person ever has, what the truth really is about what went wrong in your universe, what the issue is in this conflict, and what the truth is, and how we can help make that clear. Surely this is a privilege. It makes hard work a joy. We're not asked to give up anything, but we're asked to do things that would make life more meaningful. We'd have more energy. We'd have more trust in each other, and above all, more trust in you. And hence, we'd be real Adventists who look forward to the time when you will come and hear you say, well done, not just my servants, well done, my friends. Thank you for saying of me and showing that it's true, of saying of me what is right. So do bless Jonathan as he goes on with his work and help us all to be helping. That our main quality would be we help people who know the truth about you. We know the Spirit of Truth will bless us if we do that. We crave that privilege. Help us to do it well. and thank you for all the evidence that it is the truth. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.